little card at the back on the table. There are one or two of them left, and on it you'll find the different subjects for each evening. We're taking a different vantage point every evening. On Monday evening, we had a look at the blueprint. We stood and looked at the blueprint and the architect's model, if you like, of the project that was to be engaged as Moses received instruction from God. Then last evening, we moved a little closer and we stood outside the camp, or outside the court of the tabernacle, and we had a look at the camp of Israel. Saw them camped around about the tabernacle, with the tabernacle in the midst of the people that was approaching the gate. And this evening we're going to go through the gate, and we're going to stand on the inner court and have a look and see what there is to be seen there. There are valuable truths in that. Tomorrow evening we're going to go right into the holy place, and we'll have a look there. And then the Friday evening we'll go into the holiest of all and have a look there. So every evening we're getting a little bit closer to the presence of God. Outside the camp, or outside the court, the truth is separation. When you come to the gate, the truth is salvation. When you step inside the gate, you're immediately confronted with this altar, and the hugeness of the altar is something that we have noticed. That's the truth of salvation. Then you move beyond that to the laver, where there's water for cleansing. That's the truth of sanctification. Then you go beyond that into the holy place. That's the truth of service. And then into the holiest of all. That's the ultimate as far as man is concerned. That's man as near to God as he can be. That's a man in the presence of a holy God. That's satisfaction with God. That's what God intends in our spiritual progress. I leave it to you to determine how far along the journey you have come. Whether you're still unsaved and outside in the place of separation, or whether you've appropriated salvation and stepped through the gate. And maybe at that point just glad that you've been saved from hell, glad that you will be in heaven. Or maybe you've been reading your Bible and seen the person of Christ, and you've got a little step further inside the gate, and you've come to the altar, and you've been able to appreciate something of the greatness of the sacrifice of the brazen altar. Got beyond that and realized something of the importance of the truth of sanctification. And got beyond that into the holy place, the truth of service before God. You see, when we get there, we're going to point out that service, that's not so much about preaching the gospel and giving out tracts and preaching in the open air. Those things are service for God. But there's another form of service for God that is vitally important. And if we don't get it right, all of the external service of preaching and ministry and all the rest of it will be very, very fruitless. And then, of course, the ultimate is to spend time in the presence of God, satisfaction with God. Now, as we read this evening, we're going to turn to the book of Exodus again and read one or two verses from chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and we'll go down to verse 36. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Verse 1 of 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, we've been noticing on previous evenings the word for brass here should be copper, because it was to be a metal, according to the book of Deuteronomy, that they would mine out of the hills. Brass is a composite metal. It's made of more than one component, whereas copper can be mined, its ore is mined in the ground. 27 and verse 4, or verse 3, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of copper. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of copper, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now over to chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also... By the way, that's a very interesting word, also. That's the only occurrence of that word in the whole of the text. I leave you to do a wee bit of thinking about it, and I might mention it tomorrow evening. The word also there is strikingly significant. Verse 17, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and a spout also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not. Now you see that expression, that they die not. As you read the whole of the tabernacle instructions from Exodus 25 right to the end of the book, have a look for that expression. It's one of the prohibitive qualifications that God places here and there in relation to the tabernacle. You'll find it repeated a number of times in chapter 28 in relation to the garments. It's very important. God says there are certain things either must happen or must not happen upon the pain of death. They shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. There it is again. You know, when God repeats a statement, he's doing it with a purpose, and it's something that's important to note. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now there's another study for you. It shall be a statute forever to them. Have a look for that expression as it occurs in relation to the tabernacle. Now over to chapter 38. Chapter 38 and verse 1. And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square. And 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass, or you know it's copper. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins, and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath unto the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the side of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that will do for our reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing upon it. Now this evening, as I say, we're going to come into the court, and we're going to have a look around and see what there is to see, and then learn what there is to learn. Now there's a lot to see in the court, and you'll know that it would be impossible in 5 nights to cover everything that's in the tabernacle. That will mean there'll be some things and we'll have to go pretty quickly over them. There will be other things, we'll not mention them at all. But we do trust the Lord will give direction during the hour of the meeting that we might be enabled to touch those things that will be appropriate to the audience that's here this evening. Now as we look at the court, we've stepped inside the gate. We saw the wall and the gate last evening. Let me just remind you that we're going to do as we did last evening. We're going to take 2 views. We're going to take a panoramic view firstly. We're going to stand back and we'll see the altar and the laver in relation to the whole of the tabernacle structure. Then what we'll do is we'll focus our mind on a particular view. We'll come close to the altar and we'll have a look at it. Then we'll come close to the laver and we'll have a look at it. We'll have a look around, we'll see again the pillars and the chapiters and the bases. We didn't have much time on them last evening, and if we have opportunity, we'll take a little closer look at them and we'll look at the particular view of them as well. Now maybe just to bring some more things from last evening's meeting. When we say that we step inside the court, what we're doing is we're stepping inside this wall of white linen that goes the whole way round. This wall of white linen, 280 cubits of it, by 5 cubits high. As you look at that wall and as you think of it, I want you to think again of what it is, firstly, that keeps a man out. What is it that makes this structure sanctified? Because one of the titles we saw, 5 titles in the Old Testament for the tabernacle, one of them is that it's a sanctuary. It's a sanctified place. It's a place marked by holiness. How does God guarantee its holiness? God puts a wall of white the whole way around it. And there's only one break in the wall of white. And that's at the eastern end, where there is a gate, 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits high, and it's white linen. And then added to the white linen, blue, purple, and scarlet threads. So essentially, the whole way round, a wall of linen. But there's one section at the east end where there is a difference. That's the section where men come through. What keeps a man out? A 5-cubit high wall of linen. What allows a man in? A 5-cubit high gate of linen. In other words, as you think of the wall that keeps a man out, that's the standard. White linen speaks of the righteousness manifested in a holy life. God is erecting a wall 5 cubits high. God is saying, thus far, no further. God is saying, here is something or somewhere that is holy. Here is somewhere that is sanctified. What keeps a man out is 5 cubits high. There's a standard of righteousness that keeps a man out. But then the gate that allows a man in, it's exactly the same material. It's exactly the same height. In other words, the standard that keeps a man out is the same standard that brings a man in. Before we were saved in the place of separation, there was that righteous standard of God from which we had fallen short. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. As you go down the epistle to the Romans chapter 3, have a look for the wall of white, the righteous standard that keeps a man out. See it repeated again and again and again, a number of times down the chapter. And then see the gate of 5 cubits high that allows a man in, and see it repeated again and again down the chapter. In other words, the righteous standard by which I am saved, it is exactly the same as the righteous standard by which I am condemned. That's something that's precious when you begin to think of the holiness of God, when you begin to think of the standard of God's holiness and God's righteousness. And now that you're saved, and you're inside the court, and you're having a look around, you can thank God that your salvation is righteous. And it is of the same standard as the righteousness of God that kept you out as a guilty sinner. That's Romans chapter 3 again. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, God justifies a man when he brings him through the gate. And in bringing him through the gate and in justifying him, God is just in doing it. God is righteous. Just as righteous as he was when his righteous law condemned me. That is, the 5 cubits high that brought me in is equal to the 5 cubits that kept me out. Another thing, when you were standing outside, had it been explained to you, had you known something of the might and the holiness and the majesty of the God of Sinai, the God at whose voice the mountain trembled, if you'd known something of the God Jehovah, and you'd been standing outside and looking at this wall, the wall of white would have instilled in your soul a sense of awe and fear of a holy God. But now that you've been saved and you've been brought in, by faith you've gone through the gate. And as you stand inside, it's the same wall of white. But as you look around and you've gotten to know God, instead of instilling a sense of awe and fear, it gives to you a sense of shelter and security. The righteousness that made us tremble in our sins is the same righteousness that now that we're justified causes us to rejoice and gives us something to put our feet on. And of course that righteousness, I want you to see the gate by which you come in. The man coming in, he doesn't crawl in below at some corner. If a man's going to come in, he's got to come through the east side, as we saw last evening. He's got to come through the camp of Judah. He's got to come through the camp of Aaron and his sons. That is, he's got to come by the way, by the direction of that which is royal and that which is priestly. He's got to come in that sense, and as he comes and steps through the gate, he's stepping through that gate that bids him welcome. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's exactly the same material as the whole way around the court, but added to it, there is blue, and there is purple, and there is scarlet. We see that beautifully in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the gate, he is the one who says, I am the door. In the gate, he is the one who says, I am the way. And as you step through and you appropriate salvation by faith, remember this, you're stepping through one, firstly, fine twined linen. That's the holiness of his life as seen in the Gospel of Luke, the perfect man who never sinned. It's linen on which there are blue threads. That's the Gospel of John, the heavenly Gospel. How often he said he came from heaven. How often he said he's going back to heaven. John 8 to John 6, or John 6 to John 8 is full of the heavenly character of the man. That's the blue threads. You're stepping through the gate and it's fine twined linen upon which there are purple threads. That's the colour of royalty. That's the regal colour. And as you step through, remember the Saviour and the salvation that you're appropriating is found in one who is not only a man, the man Christ Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The man from heaven in the Gospel of John, but he's a man destined for the throne in the Gospel of Matthew. He is indeed the King of Matthew's Gospel. That's the purple. And as you step through again, you have another look and see a third colour. There is the scarlet. That's the worm scarlet. The little worm that was crushed went to death so that the dye might be provided for the dying of the linen. Speaking to us of the devotion of the Saviour that took him to suffering, even the death of the cross. That's the Gospel of Mark, the devoted servant to the will of the Father. So as you step through the gate, you're stepping through, as it were, that which is provided by a Saviour. A Saviour in Matthew's Gospel, that's the purple. A Saviour in Mark's Gospel, that's the scarlet. A Saviour in Luke's Gospel, that's the white, the fine twined linen. And then a Saviour in John's Gospel, that's the blue, the heavenly colour. The fine twined linen, by the way, I should have mentioned the word fine when it's used there of the linen. It has nothing to do with the texture. You know that when you would go to the gents outfitters, or the ladies especially, when they would go to the fashion shop, they would feel the material and they would say, that's a nice fine piece of material. That's not the idea in fine linen. The word fine has nothing to do with the texture. It's nothing to do with the weight of the material. It has to do with the colour. The word fine there means bleached, perfectly white. You see, here's a standard of righteousness, and when Bezalel and Aholiab were working hard to make all the components for the tabernacle, and those women had spun in the background, they had spun all that was necessary, and it was brought to Bezalel, and he's going to check it. Is this fit for the house of God? He would lift it up to the eastern sun, he would look at it, and as he looks, there's not a shade, there's not any trace of a difference in the colour. It's bleached perfectly white the whole way through. That's the idea in fine twined linen. Now as you stand at the court, I mentioned last evening that as you look at the pillars, which possibly or probably were acacia wood, we're not told what the pillars were made of, but as you look at the pillars, you will notice there's a socket of copper, a foundation that it rests in of copper. On the top of it, there is an overlay, again acacia wood likely, overlaid with silver. Now copper in our Bible speaking to us of judgment. Silver speaking of redemption. Now I know I'm going quickly here, but I want you to try and get this before we move on. As you look at the pillars in the court, silver on the top. If I took away the covers here that cover the tent part of the tabernacle, and you were able to see the foundation for the golden boards or frames that form the structure, you would see a foundation of silver the whole way around it. You see in the court at the top of the pillar, there is silver. In the structure at the bottom of the pillar, there is silver. As you think of the court, I want you to think of that which is primarily for the eye of man. Man functions in the court. He can see what's on the top of the pillar. And God says what man sees, I want to be lifted high, I want to be prominent or given preeminence, is the great truth of redemption. But when it comes to the tabernacle structure, inside God dwells there. That's not for the eye of man, that's for the eye of God. And inside, as God looks on, God's appreciation, the holy place and the holiest of all, it has the foundation of silver. In other words, the foundation or the basis upon which God can dwell amongst his people. Exodus 25 verse 8, a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. The foundation of that is the great truth of redemption. If you and I are to be brought into blessing, and we have been, God wants in our mind to be prominent or preeminent, the great truth of redemption. That's the top of the pillar. But when God, when it's for God's eye, the very foundation for a righteous, holy God is this, there must be the shedding of blood for redemption. There must be the paying of a ransom so that those who are separated can be brought into fellowship with God. Redemption at the top, redemption at the bottom. One of the hymns has got it right, haven't they? It's redemption first and it's redemption last, as far as the privilege of being in the presence of God is concerned. Now, very quickly, a panoramic view. Standing outside, after you've had a look and you've come inside, you come to the gate and you have a look around. You'll see that the first thing that meets your eye is the altar. Then beyond the altar, the laver. Then beyond that, the presence of God. Now that's what I want you to keep in mind. You're coming into the tabernacle. You've come through the camp. You've come through the gate. And remember, as we said on previous evenings, you're coming from the east. That is, you're coming from the place of estrangement from God. Genesis 3. Man was cast out by the east. When communion was broken, man was put out by the east. And God barred the way. But now man is coming back. This is the reinstatement by God of dwelling amongst men on earth. This is God dwelling permanently amongst his people in this structure. Something that hasn't been seen before. Now the first thing that we notice as we come through the gate is this big altar. As you come through, you're coming from the east and you come to the altar. Now we'll stand back and take a look. In the distance, the holiest of all, that's where you're heading for. That's where man desires to be. Because there is innate in every man's heart a desire for communion with his Creator. The confession got it right when they said that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God created him. And as we come through the gate, we are heading, we are destined, we have in our heart the highest ambition of a spiritual soul is to get in here into the presence of God. There's only one way, and that is firstly by the altar, then by the laver, then by the holy place, and then into the presence of God itself. Now as we stand back in the court and take a look, before I can get into the presence of God, there are two pieces of furniture that I have to contend with. I cannot get to the presence of God without firstly the altar. I cannot then get to the presence of God without secondly the laver. It just is not done. God has placed them there in that order. And the altar and the laver, they have a similar message, but with a different emphasis. The altar and the laver, they speak a similar message. They tell me, firstly, what God hates. Sin. That's the message of the altar. God hates sin. That's the message of the laver. God hates sin. Not only do they have a message as to what God hates, they have a message as to what man needs. Man needs the blood at the altar. Man needs the water of the laver. If I am to approach into the presence of God, I need the blood of the altar and I need the water of the laver. The blood of the altar speaks to me of the disease of sin. And the water in the laver speaks of the defilement of sin. Now, says God, before a man comes into my presence, those two things must be dealt with. How are they dealt with? Well, we're going to take a look at the altar in particular, and then the laver. What I want you to do is just hold those truths in your mind for a moment. That before a man or a woman can enjoy the presence of God, something must be done about the disease of sin and about the defilement of sin. Maybe we should stop here for a moment. As far as the disease of sin is concerned, the blood on the altar, I'm depending on the blood of sacrifice. And again, we'll take a look at the altar. If you were standing looking at the altar, you would see blood on the horns of the altar. You would see an altar that was covered with blood because of the amount of sacrifice. But you would see blood that was poured out at the base of the altar. In other words, the foundation of all the blessings that a man can have, the foundation of it at the altar is the blood that is shed. It's nice to look at the size of the altar. It's nice to look at the offering on the altar. It's nice to see the smoke descending and to realize that God appreciates what ascends from this altar. But let us ever remember this, that the foundation of every blessing from the altar is found in the blood that is poured out. I was pointing out to you as well that it's interesting to take a note of the various compass points in relation to the tabernacle. On the east, that's where the gate is. Now when it comes to the pouring out of the blood at the altar, it's poured out on the north side of the altar. We're going to look at the altar in a moment or two and see the significance of the four sides of the altar by the compass, because each one has a message. As I stand and look at the east side of the altar, it's telling me one thing. I turn around and look at the west side, it's telling me something altogether. Blood from the altar and water from the laver. Now that blood from the altar, I'm going to jump right immediately from Exodus, and we're going to come right up into the New Testament days. We're going to come right into the city of Belfast, and I want to apply it to our own souls this evening. The blood from the altar. You know that the blood of Christ, it speaks in its value before the throne. That the Savior on ascension, he passed through the heavens, entered into the sanctuary. He didn't take literal blood with him, but he went with the value of his blood which was shed at Calvary. And that blood ever speaks before the throne. Now as far as salvation is concerned, at the moment of salvation, by faith in Christ, we availed of the value, the cleansing value of the blood of Christ for the defilement of sin. But let us always remember this, that the value of the blood didn't end there. 1 John 1 and 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, keeps on cleansing from sin. There is that eternal efficacy to the blood of Christ before the throne. Then when it comes to the liver, I know it's often presented that the blood of Christ is for salvation, once applied for salvation, never needed again. That's partly right. Once applied is right, never needed again is wrong. Once applied at salvation is absolutely right. But the value of the blood, it is made good to my soul, and it continues in its efficacy day by day throughout my Christian experience. Now there's no second application of the blood. That's something that's taught in some circles, that when a Christian sins, when a believer sins, that they've then got to have another application of the blood of Christ. That's foreign to our New Testament. The blood of Christ for cleansing from the defilement or from the disease of sin is applied once, and its value, it goes on. It cleanses and cleanses and cleanses continually through experience. When it comes to the laver, it is often said the laver, well, that applies to the application of water, the washing of water through the word that we have in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that's applying the word of God to my soul after salvation, and the two are not linked. Well, I want to show you perhaps the two are linked, but yet the two are distinct. The two are linked in this Hebrews chapter 10. It says the word of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the blood. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's the water from the laver. When was the laver used? The laver was used, firstly, at the consecration of the priest. When he was bathed all over in the water from the laver. That was never done again. But then, when he comes to serve God, either at the altar or in the tabernacle, You notice that expression, I emphasize, something that must be done that he die not. He must wash his hands and his feet at the laver. In other words, there was something happened at the laver, never happened again. He was washed all over. But then he's got to come back continually for the cleansing of his hands and his feet. That takes us in our mind, doesn't it, to John chapter 13. That takes us to the words of the Savior in the upper room. He says, now listen, you've been bathed all over once, that's all you need. But what you need is that continual refreshment or cleansing from the defilement that you pick up by the way. That's the ministry of the laver. Now let's look in particular at them. The particular look at the altar is interesting. The first thing that I want you to do is notice the mentions of the altar. There are seven mentions of the altar that are interesting. I'll go through them quickly. If you want to take a note of them, you can study them on your own. It makes a delightful study. Firstly, it's called the altar. Then it's called the altar of shittim wood. Then it's called the altar of burnt offering. Then it's called the brazen altar. Then it's called the altar of the Lord. It's called the altar of the Lord thy God. Then it's called the altar at the door of the tabernacle. Seven titles for the altar. Every one is expressive of a particular truth. The altar, its priority. That is, as far as God's concerned, this is the altar that meets man's need. And this is the altar. This is the vessel that sold out. All the vessels, God says, it's the altar. The altar, that's its priority. The altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, that's its properties. In other words, it's made of that wood that's indestructible. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. Then it's the altar of burnt offering. That's its praise. There is that which ascends to God, brings delight in worship to the heart of God. The altar of burnt offering, its praise. It's the brazen altar. That is, it's acacia wood overlaid with copper. The idea in that is its protection. You see, this altar, as I mentioned, there was an abundance of blood at this altar. But that acacia wood that speaks of the spotless, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, his impeccable manhood, in sacrifice, while he bore sin, while he became sin, while he was made sin, yet the sin of the altar never stained his character. Again, that's something I want to develop in a moment or two, because that's vitally important in the evangelical world around us. There is a denial of that truth. The altar, the brazen altar, its protection. The altar of the Lord by God, that's its preeminence. It's not the altar of Aaron, it's not the altar of Moses, it's not even your altar. It's the altar of the Lord by God. It's preeminence. You can link all of these to Calvary. Think of the priority of Calvary. There is one cross upon which the Savior died. And that scene is sacred. While it's sacred to the hearts of we, his people, there is something special about the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus that will bring delight to the heart of the Father throughout eternal years. Its priority. The altar at the door of the tabernacle, that's its position. Now you say, that's elementary. It is. But there's something there, and in a moment or two, I don't want you to miss it, because that's a vital truth as well. The word altar, interesting enough, it has two ideas. The word altar has the idea, firstly, of that which is lifted up or that which ascends. Then it has the idea of a place of slaughter. So as you look at this altar coming through the gate, keep in mind two things. This piece of furniture, I want to think of its supremacy. It's high, it's lifted up. And I want you to think not only of its supremacy, but of its sacrifice, because it is a place of sacrifice. And so it is in the mind of a believer that there ought to be nowhere like the cross. There ought to be nowhere in our mind like the place where the Savior offered himself without spot unto God. It ought to have a supremacy in our hearts. And as well as that, let us remember, I know there are lots of sentimental hymns about the cross. Lots of sentimental things have been written about it which touch the emotions, but let's get beyond it. Not only to its supremacy, but get to its sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the Savior upon the cross that gives significance to it. Now the materials. Not only its mentions, but its materials. It's acacia wood, and it's overlaid with copper. Acacia wood, that indestructible wood, speaking to us of the indestructible humanity of the Lord Jesus. The acacia wood is that wood that is able to withstand deterioration irrespective of the conditions around it. So it is that the man who hung on the center tree had a manhood that was unique, a humanity that was unique and different from yours and mine. Ah yes, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but yet he is one who is able to withstand deterioration. We see him as a manger in the babe, a babe in the manger. We see him as a boy in the temple. We see him as a man at the workbench in Nazareth. Then we see him at the maturity of his years as he's cut down, as he's sacrificed upon the cross. But let me say this reverently and provoke your thought. At approximately 33 and a half years, he was sacrificed upon the cross. If in the purpose of God he had lived until 133 and a half years, he would never have shown deterioration in his body. Indestructible humanity. Here is one who grew tired. Here is one who grew weary. He grew hungry, but he never grew ill. Here is one, and there was no seeds of decay within his blessed body. That's the acacia wood, indestructible humanity. That humanity of the Lord Jesus was tested in many ways. You'll remember the tempter. He came. He tested, he tried to see if he could somehow or other destroy the acacia wood, if he could destroy the humanity, the manhood of the Savior. The tempter tried him, he failed miserably. Time tried him, he never ever would have deteriorated with the passing of time. The tomb tried him, he's laid in the tomb after the crucifixion. As he's laid in the tomb, we hear the words of the psalmist prophetically spoken, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. The tomb tried him. And again, he emerges from the tomb as indestructible, to withstand heat to a very high temperature without changing, without changing its properties in any way. There is, of course, as you look at the tabernacle, always keep in mind, sometimes you'll look at the tabernacle structure, some part of it, and you'll say, now, why did God make it like that? Always bear in mind, there likely is a functional reason or a practical reason. But then keep in mind that beneath the practical reason, or beyond the practical reason, there may well be a spiritual reason. God may be telling us something, and that's where we start the search in our New Testament. This copper overlaid the altar so that it would be able to endure the heat of the fire. There was to be a fire on the altar from morning to evening. All day, every day, throughout their generations, the fire was to burn. It was not to go out. It was to be burning continually. This copper would have to be good at his job to prevent any deterioration in the altar. I want you to come immediately to the person of the Savior. I want you to see him upon the cross at Calvary as he endures the sufferings of divine wrath that are heaped upon this blessed head. Remember this, that as the copper, he is able to withstand all of the heat, all of the day, and as much of it as was required. That's why at the end, when he said, "It is finished," he cried, "It is finished." With strength in his bosom, he cried, "It is finished." And then with quiet dignity and control, he rests his head upon his breast. He is in control right to the very end, no matter how intense the heat has been. Now I said that nothing from the sacrifice will taint the acacia wood. Nothing from the sacrifice will stain the acacia wood. That's one of the functions of the copper. I want you to remember that when the Word of God says, for instance, that he was made sin for us, there is an awful teaching in the ecclesiastical or even so-called evangelical world around us that says that the Savior actually became sin upon the cross. Now I see some people looking up, and well, you might. That's abhorrent to a soul with any sensitivity towards the Savior. He did not become sin. God treated him as he would treat sin. God judged him as he would judge sin. But his character on the cross, and at the end of 6 hours on the cross, is as spotless and impeccable as it was at the start, as it was even before he reached the cross. You'll find that in the writings of some men, and I'll tell you who they are in case you go buying the books just to see. The better without them. There was no stain upon the character of the Lord Jesus. The measurements of the altar is 5 by 5, and it's 3 cubits high. You know that numbers are important. That is the occurrence of numerals in the Bible. 5 cubits wide, all round. 3 cubits high. 5 is a number of divine grace. 3 is the number of the Trinity in action. That is the Godhead in action. Come to the altar. There's the altar telling us of another place of sacrifice, when there would be divine grace manifested in all its fullness. And that divine grace would be manifested, that's 5. By the Trinity in action, that's 3. Where is that? That's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when it says that the Savior, through the eternal Spirit, (1), offered himself, (2), without spot unto God. There's the sacrifice on the altar and the Trinity in action. The number 3 and 5 combined in the altar. It was to be 4 square. Perfect symmetry. Again, look at the items in the tabernacle, of which it says specifically that there are to be 4 square. I'll not tell you what they are. You can look them up. There are 3 of them. Makes a beautiful study. When you link the 3 items that are 4 square together, here it's the perfect symmetry of the provision of the altar. The perfect symmetry of the provision of the altar. In other words, the man on the north side, as he looks at the altar, he sees 5 cubits by 3 cubits. A man from the west side, as he looks, he sees 5 cubits by 3 cubits. There is a perfect symmetry to the provision of the altar, no matter what side of the compass a man looks from. And so it is in relation to the provision of the sacrifice of the Savior upon the cross of Calvary. There is a perfect divine symmetry. Whatever angle a man comes at it, whatever point of the compass he comes from, he might be a man from the south, there is a full provision of divine grace by the Trinity in action. He might be from the east, there's a full provision of divine grace in the 5. By the Trinity in action in the 3, there's a fullness in the sacrifice of Calvary. On the north side, that's where the blood is poured out. On the east side, that's where the ashes are placed. If you were to take the altar as the center and move from it, on the north side, the blood is poured out. On the east side, the ashes are placed. On the west side, that's facing the sanctuary where God is. And on the south side, we'll have to have a look at that. As you look at the 4 points of the compass in relation to the altar, I want you to come in your mind to Calvary. As we stand on the north side and look at the altar, that is, as we stand and view the north side of Calvary, there is the blood poured out in atonement for man. When we stand on the east side, there we see the ashes placed. That's the announcement. You know, the ashes in the offerings, that's the announcement of a sacrifice that has been accepted. On the north side, the blood poured out, the atonement for man. On the east side, where the ashes are placed, that's the announcement of a sacrifice that is accepted. On the west side, facing the sanctuary, that's where God looks. As God looks from the sanctuary, he sees the west side. That's the acceptance of the sacrifice that has been made. God has accepted it. And on the south side, you know that the south in your Bible speaks of that attitude of peace, that attitude of calm. That as man looks from the south side, that's the application of the provision of the altar to man. It brings to him peace. Do I see the offerings there as well? On the north side, the blood poured out, atonement, that's a sin offering. On the east side, where the ashes are placed, the announcement of an accepted sacrifice, that's the trespass offering, accepted for my sins. on the west side facing the sanctuary where God dwells, the acceptance of a sacrifice by the heart of God. That's the burnt offering. God has accepted it and delighted with it. And on the south side, that's the application that brings peace to man. That's the peace offering as man enters into the good of the provision of the altar. Now we're going to go very quickly to the labour. I'd like to spend some time on the ministry of the altar. That is the various things that are mentioned, the fire pans and the pans and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hoops. Let me say this just very quickly. There were various utensils provided by God to deal with the fire on the altar and to deal with the sacrifice on the altar, so that men would be able to handle the sacrifice with dignity. God needs men who can use the fire pan and the shovels and the flesh. In other words, God needs men with sensitivity and dignity to handle the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That means when it comes to using the flesh hook to place the animal on the altar, or to adjust the animal when it's on it, a man didn't come with a big long wooden pole and say, "Oh, the flesh hooks, I can't find them. Here's a bit of wood, it'll do, I'll use it." No, no. When it comes to handling the sacrifice upon the altar, the death of Christ and Christ in his death, we need to be very careful. Use only those utensils that God has provided. Don't go beyond the language of your Bible. Otherwise you're going to run into difficulties, especially in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In the meeting that we gather together to remember him, let us be very careful. There are utensils that God has given to us. Let us use them. Now, they would use only the fire pans and the shovels and the flesh hooks and the basins, nothing more. The basins to carry the blood, the flesh hook to handle the sacrifice, the pans to handle the ashes, and the fire pan to carry the live coals from the altar, place them in the censer, and thus get it into the holy place. Those were all jobs, and God says, now here's exactly how it's to be done. God wants us to be able to handle the altar and the sacrifice and the fire in such a way, according as he has prescribed. That doesn't mean, by the way, that it's some kind of artificial manipulation of a remembrance. That doesn't mean that we've got to use a particular kind of human arrangement in worship. It is by the Spirit, but it's using the Word of God in a way that is in keeping with the dignity of the place. There were rings and horns on the altar. The horns speak of the strength or the power of the altar. Again, there were four horns. There was one pointing from each corner in every direction of the camp of Israel. The horn is the place of safety, and the horn is a place of strength. So it is that in the person of the Lord Jesus, there is power in the sacrifice of Christ to meet my need. But there is also safety in the place of sacrifice. Well might we sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." There is safety for the soul on the way home to heaven. That is to remain near the cross of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember a man in the Old Testament. In the first book of Kings, he found himself in danger. What did he do? He fled to the altar and he laid his hands upon the horns for safety. So it is that you and I, when under threat, spiritually I'm speaking about, get quickly to the altar. Never leave the cross. There were rings on the altar so that it would make its way through. They weren't to go through the wilderness without it. The rings and the staves, it was to be carried the whole way through the wilderness. So it is that the cross of Christ and the provision of the sacrifice, you and I need to keep near to the cross. That's a very practical truth. Young believers very often will ask, "How can I resist the temptation of the world?" Stay near the cross in your thoughts. How can I know the will of God for my life? Stay near the cross in your thoughts. You'll find the cross is a great preventative, a great preservative in the Christian life. And you'll find as well, as you look back over your history, you no doubt can trace moments when you wandered away. You can trace moments when your heart grew cold. You can trace moments when there wasn't that worship and appreciation within your soul for the spiritual truth that God had given to you. And you'll be able to trace it to this. You've begun to wander away from the cross. And I'm not talking about just the remembrance meeting once a week. I'm talking about day by day, keeping near the cross. It is a tremendous preventative. The labor. The labor is independent to the altar, separate from it, but yet is connected to it in a marvelous way. Because there's no way to get to the labor without passing the altar. And the altar, when I said it's the biggest piece of furniture in the court, that's right. And it's maybe not right. Excuse me for being Irish in the way I present things. It's right insofar as the measurements that we are given are concerned. Because of all the pieces of furniture for which we have measurements, the brazen altar is the largest. But it would be wrong to say it is the biggest of all the pieces. Categorically, we can't say that because there's no size given for the labor. We don't know what size it is. It may have been bigger than the brazen altar. We're not sure. I kind of suspect that it was the same size as the brazen labor. And you think about that for a moment or two. And if you're not sure why I say that, I'll tell you at the end of the meeting. The material it was made from, what was the labor made from? We read in Exodus chapter 38 and in verse 8 that it was made from the looking glasses, the mirrors, of the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. It's copper. Come from copper mirrors. What's a mirror for? Well, a mirror is for self-examination, isn't it? You don't look in the mirror to see someone else. You look in the mirror to see yourself. And as you come to the labor, remember this, that it's made from material that is used for self-examination. This is coming, speaking to us of coming to the Word of God. Coming to the Word of God. It's copper. It's self-judgment. It's copper mirrors. It's self-examination. That is, as I come to the Word of God, it's not to read what a good boy I am. It's to read what God sees me as and to read what God would judge me as. That's using the Word of God as a labor. That's a very practical truth. There's a world of difference between looking at a mirror and looking in it. The world of difference between looking at a mirror and looking in it. You good ladies, when you're doing the housewife, doing the housework someday, you try it. When you've got the cloth out, you're cleaning the mirror. And as you clean the mirror and you're working at it, you see something on your face that needs removed. You try to remove it from your face while you're looking at the mirror. It's impossible. You cannot coordinate the other hand while you look at the mirror. You've got to look into the mirror. And as you look in the mirror, then you can put right whatever's wrong. You see, many of us as believers, we come to the Word of God as a mirror, and it is a mirror, a very effective mirror. But the problem is, we look at it, but we don't look into it. If there's going to be adjustment of our lives in the Word of God, we have got to look into the Word of God. We have got to get into the truth of God, and in the truth of God, we have got to see a reflection of my heart as God presents it. And then there will be adjustment in our lives. Now, the measurements. None given. I'm looking at the Word of God in the labor particularly. No measurements to the Word of God. It is vast. It is immense. That explains why. Here's Brother Marshall Milne. I don't know how long he's saved. I don't know how long he's been reading his Bible, but he's been doing it longer than I've been a human being. I can tell you that. And as he looks into it, you know, the more he looks into it, the wider it becomes. And the deeper it becomes, and the vaster it becomes, there are no measurements to the Word of God. You treasure it. It's a tremendous treasure. Something else is mentioned in relation to the labor, and it always appears with the labor, except on one occasion, and that is, it's called the labor and its foot. They always come together. That is, as you look at the labor here, you'll see that there's a kind of a basin that the labor sits in. For whatever function that was there, I don't know. But the laver and its foot are always mentioned. And the idea in the word foot is something to give it stability. You see, the Word of God has its own stability. Sometimes we get a feeling that, well, the Word of God, I'm not talking about the Authorized Version of 1611, but the Word of God, just in that general sense, we need to bring it up to date in the 21st century so that its credibility remains perpendicular in the world. We need to get its credibility straightened up in this world that's so modern and so sophisticated. You have no fears about that. The Word of God has its own foot, and the Word of God will stand. The Word of God will stand stable no matter what attack is launched upon it. The meaning of the labor. The meaning of the labor is cleansing from the defilement of sin. Before a man can go into the holy place, before a man can go to the place of service or the place of sacrifice, he needs to be at the labor. Now this is immensely practical. Before you and I can enjoy ministry in sacrifice, that is, the ministry of sacrifice, before we can appreciate the sacrifice of the brazen altar, we need to make sure our hands and feet are clean. Before we can engage in service in the holy place in intercession, we need to make sure our hands and feet are clean. There's only one way to do that. That's not a self-examination, looking at yourself and saying, now, what did I do today? Well, there was a time and I said something I shouldn't have said. I'll not do that again. And I'm going to do better than that. I'll not say that again. That's not the self-examination I'm talking about. It's getting into the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to speak to your soul, and as it brings before you those areas of life that need adjusted, to bring our lives into adjustment. It's using the Word of God. It's not me, by my own strength, pulling up my socks, deciding with a resolve I'm going to do better. It's not a bad thing to do that, as long as you're doing more than that, as long as you're getting that resolve from the Word of God. But there is a need to be in the Word of God. This is the cleansing effect of the Word of God. And again, to young believers, there is no healthier occupation for you than to spend your time reading the Bible. I'll not do it, but if I was to ask for a show of hands in the meeting this evening, how many people have read their Bible the whole way through from Genesis to Revelation? How many hands would it count? Would it count yours? You see, the Bible that God has given us for cleansing, it begins in Genesis 1, it ends in Revelation 22. We all have our own wee path through the Word of God. We love Psalm 23. There's other psalms that are notable. We love them. John 14 is beautiful. Can't do without it. There are passages that we really love, and we just jump from one to the other, and we leave out vast tracts. There are areas of the labor where hands never get into them, and we lose the value of them. If you were to read 10 pages of your Bible every day, at the end of 1 year, you would have read your Bible 3.5 times. From Genesis to Revelation. I'm not talking about studying it. That's a different exercise altogether, done in a different way, at a different time, for a different reason. I'm talking about just sitting down to read the Bible, just for the sake of reading it. That has immense value. 10 pages. Now that's, how long would that take you? 10 pages will take you about half an hour. And if you do that in an average size Bible, half an hour per day will take you through the whole Bible 3 times and a bit more in 1 year. So how long are you saved? Multiply the years by 3. That's the number of times you should have read your Bible through. There is immense value in it. One of the great values is this. It has a cleansing effect, yes. You know the story well about the old preacher who was staying in a home having meetings, and he wanted to have a chat with the young teenage boy who was there, who had got saved the last time he was there. He never had the opportunity, and one day he did get an opportunity, and the mother who was baking in the kitchen heard the conversation beginning to start, and she decided, I'll get offside and give them peace. So she left what she was doing, she was baking, and off she went. The preacher said to the young boy, he said, well, how are you getting on with reading and praying? Oh, he said, to be honest, I'm reading my Bible, but there's nothing sticks. You can't remember anything. So the preacher had a chat to him about it, and then they went out to the kitchen. They said, listen, we'll wash up some of these dishes for your mother. So they got them all into the sink, and they said to the young fellow, you wash them and I'll dry them. He said, see that sieve, fill it up with water. The young boy, rather embarrassed and sheepishly, said, "You can't fill it with water." "Of course, put a bit of the tap, fill it with water." And eventually he forced him, and he was standing all embarrassed, red to the roots of his hair, and the water was going through the sieve, and the old man said to him, "Is it full yet?" "Not at all." He says, "You can't fill it." "No, that's right. Take it out and have a look at it." He brought it out. "Is it any different?" "Yes," he said, "it's clean." That's what the word of God will do. You can never retain it. You can never hold it all in, but it will clean your mind on the way through. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to my word. Don't forget the ministry of the labor. You've been there today already. Before you went out to university, you spent time in the Bible. In order to clean your mind, when you come back from your studies or wherever you work, read the Bible. There's nothing cleanses